Good morning, family. My name is Anson McMahon. I'm the lead pastor. As you can see, vacation has done me really well. I am taller, way more muscular, and I definitely look a whole lot better after vacation. Now, for those of you that don't know, I am not Anson. Anson's our lead pastor. He'll be back next week preaching. I just had some good time of resting and relaxing. And just rejuvenation. But my name is Brad Hillman. I am one of the covenant members here. And one of the things that you need to know about me is that I hate taking risks. I hate taking risks. If I had everything in my control, like I wouldn't have to worry about taking risks. Things would be pretty calculated for me and I could figure it out without having to worry about taking the risk. But I found in the summer of 2009 that I would take a risk for love. And I know that sounds incredibly cheesy, and it is, so just deal with it. But one of the things that I noticed with this is as I'm sitting at a camp in 2009 in Toccoa, Georgia, I get a tap on my shoulder, I look over my shoulder, and I see like the most beautiful girl that I've ever seen. And to make matters even better, I'd actually seen and talked to her before. In the fall of 2007, I go over to a friend of mine's house named Michael. Michael was engaged to a young lady by the name of Renee. Renee decides to cook for us. I go over to their house and I see a picture of this girl in the refrigerator and I'm like, wow, who is that? And Renee's like, that's my younger sister. I'm like, well, this is probably not gonna go well, right? I don't know about how well I feel about dating one of my friend's younger sisters, but that would be awesome. And fast forward to the summer of the next year, 2008, I am invited to Michael and Renee's wedding and I go early for all the pre-wedding festivities. And I see this girl again. I see Renee's younger sister again. And like, I'm doing everything I can to try to flirt with this girl, right? And she wants nothing to do with it. Unfortunately for me, the only love that was in the air was between Michael and Renee, right? And she is just shooting me down time and time again. So when I see her again in 2009, in the summer of 2009, when she's at this camp, I'm like, finally, I get to see her again. And I knew at that point, like, I have to take my chance. And so what I did is I asked myself what every guy did at that time when you felt like you were facing an impossible task. I asked myself, I said, look, if you had one shot or one opportunity to seize everything you ever wanted, in one moment, would you capture it or would you just let it slip? Right, my palms were sweaty, my knees were weak, my arms were heavy. There was vomit on my sweater already. It was from the cafeteria spaghetti. And on the surface, I looked calm and ready to drop bombs, but I kept on forgetting what I wrote down. I was really hoping you guys, as the crowd, would go, wow. Some of you guys will catch on to that later. But I knew that I had to take my chance, and so what I did is I was leading a group of young people and they asked us to try to come up with some kind of service project for that week, a way to thank people or to encourage people. And so I have this bright idea that we are going to write thank you letters to the volunteer nurses. And the reason I did that is because the girl that I wanted to date was there as a volunteer nurse. And so I wrote this card, my now wife, end of the story, spoiler, has kept this card for 13 years, right? And this is what I wrote her. I said, Karen, you are so fine. I'm just kidding. I was thinking that, but I didn't say it. I'm not that dumb. I said, this week would not be the same without your nursing skills for the 4 hours you were here. Seriously, though, I'm glad you came to help out with all of the issues. I'm planning on faking an ankle injury later so I can come see you. By the way, we're making this Braves game happen. And so one of the things, as I wrote this card and I took it to her, we went and got ice cream, we went and sat down, and for 4 hours what we did is we sat there and talked. And the longer we talked, the more I'm like, man, I have got to figure out some way to get this girl to go out with me. And like, let me just help you guys out, maybe the single guys in here. It's really simple. It's really simple. If you're interested in taking your girl out, you just go to her and you're like, hey, listen, I think you are awesome. Like, I really enjoyed the little bit of time that we've spent together and I would love to take you to dinner so we could spend some more time with each other and get to know each other. Would that be okay with you? But I didn't do that, right? Like for a full calendar year, keep in mind from like 2008 to 2009, I was finding like the cheesiest ways to try to talk to Karen. Like one of the things I did is I accidentally texted her. right? So I text her, and in the text it says, okay, cool. So she responds, and she was like, what are you talking about? And so I said, oh, my bad. I meant to text my friend Kevin. Y'all are right next to each other in my phone. I know, it's terrible. So then I call her immediately after that. She doesn't answer. And I'm like, I text her. I said, I know you have your phone. Why don't you answer? And so if you know my wife, this is absolutely Karen to the T. She says, oh, my bad. I thought you meant to call Kevin. So I knew that was the type of woman that I was dealing with. So finally at the camp, I asked her, I said, listen, and through the conversation, I found out she had a boyfriend. I'm like, this just keeps getting stacked up. But I'm going to be honest with you. I finally got the courage and I asked her, maybe this is wrong of me, but I asked her, I said, listen, I know you have a boyfriend. Are you going to marry this guy? Like the courage was there now, right? Like I've tried everything I can. I'm just straight. So I asked her, so are you going to marry this guy? No, I'm not going to marry him. I just enjoy his company. We just have fun hanging out. And the real MVP of the whole story is really Pastor Brian and his wife, Lauren. Lauren was the head nurse there. And Brian, I didn't know this. Pastor Brian and Lauren wanted me to date Karen. They wanted us to date. So they called Karen and they said, hey, why don't you come get some volunteer nursing hours? We would love your help, right? So we have this thing set up. And so I asked her, I said, are you going to marry him? She said, no. And I said, okay, will you please go on a date with me then? I'd love to take you out on a date. And she said, no, right? But on Monday, that following Monday, we met at a Braves game as friends, right? She left that night, and for honestly, the only reason is by God's good grace on my life, she went home and she told her mom, she said, one of two things is going to happen. I'm going to get my heart broken, or I just met the man I'm going to marry, right? Which the good news for us is that we did end up getting married, and 13 years later, I still have the girl, and I'm still very passionate about my wife, Karen. But one of the things I want you to see in this story is that I finally took the risk and had the courage to say the things that I had been wanting to say. And that's what we see in Esther chapter 7 today, that throughout this whole book, we've been waiting on Esther to expose the plot of Haman to be able to tell King Ahasuerus what's going on. And in chapter 7, we see that she finally does that. So let's look at chapter 7 and read these 10 verses. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the palace where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. I want to look at four truths that we see in this scripture and how we can actually apply these to our lives. The first thing we see in this passage is that God is not like our earthly rulers. Like, aren't you so thankful for that truth, that God is not like our earthly rulers? One of the things we see in King Ahasuerus is he lacks wisdom. He lacks wisdom. Throughout this whole book, we see that he does not know how to make wise decisions. In chapter 1, he doesn't know what to do with Queen Vashti. She has rebelled against him. She's decided she's not going to actually do the thing that he has requested her to do. He doesn't know how to respond to that. In chapter 3, he appoints Haman as the second man in command, but he doesn't just appoint Haman. He also approves Haman's plot to kill all the Jews. He doesn't have the wisdom to see what that plot really is about, that he's actually trying to destroy all the Jews so he can get rid of Mordecai. In chapter 6, speaking of Mordecai, he doesn't have the wisdom on how he should reward Mordecai, who has just saved his life previously in the book. Remember, he has to ask, like Pastor Brian showed us last week, how should I reward the man that I desire to reward? And in chapter 7, what we see is he has no idea how to handle this specific situation, right? He has no idea who the man is that plotted this against Queen Esther. And what's like humorous to me to think about is like Esther, Haman has approached the king earlier in Esther and says like, hey, I want to take care of these people for you. I'm going to give you a lot of money for this, but we're going to destroy these people. And then Esther comes along and says, hey, there's somebody who's actually trying to destroy the people, right? Both of these two people are in the room with him, and he can't make the connection as to what's going on. He lacks some wisdom. He doesn't just lack wisdom. He rules in a selfish way to save his reputation. Notice all of the decisions that he makes, they're selfish decisions that really are about his own reputation. Going back to chapter 1, how dare my wife embarrass me? How dare my wife embarrass me? I have to figure out something to do with Queen Vashti to save my reputation. So he banishes her as the queen. In chapter 2, he chooses the queen that he desires, right? And it's not just that he chose a queen that he desires. Like we would probably have a whole lot of grace for that. We want to be with people that we want to be with. But the process that he takes to find that wife is all about him, right? What Pastor Anson called basically the Persian bachelor, right? Bring me all of the most beautiful women, allow me to sleep with these women, and then I'm going to make my decision on who I want to be the queen. He chooses a queen that he desires based off of that standard. In chapter 3, he approves the destruction of the Jews to gain himself money. You remember that in chapter 3 where Haman brings this plot to him and he convinces him, right? He says, hey, these people aren't following the rules that you make. They create their own rules. They create their own laws. This isn't going to go well for you. And if that's not enough for you, I also want to tell you that I'm about to make you even more rich than you already are if you'll just allow me to do this. Like, it's all in your favor. He convinces him to do this. He chooses to do this about his own reputation, his own selfish interest. And now in chapter 7, he wrestles with how to save his reputation because he's been tricked. Scholars would say that Haman is not actually attacking the queen here. What Haman's doing is he's chose one of the three options that he feels like he has. He recognizes that his plot has been shown to the king, and so he's got three options. He can flee right now. He can run away, but he doesn't want to do that because he recognizes I'm not getting very far. Right? The second option he has is he can go talk to the king and try to plead his case to the king, but we see that his wrath is already kindled towards him, right? Like, this isn't going to go well for him if he decides to go try to talk to the king about this. So he picks option 3. I'm going to plead with the queen. And in the way that the Lord has this whole lined up, as he's falling to plead for his life, not to try to take her life, to plead for his own life, Haman walks in the room, right? And so what we see here is that King Ahasuerus uses this now as an opportunity to try to save his reputation. I got you. I now have a reason in which I can get rid of you. You've embarrassed me in front of all these people, in front of the queen, and now I have a reason in which I can get rid of you. He makes these decisions based off his own selfish way to save his reputation. And the last thing I want to show you about King Ahasuerus is that he has unjust wrath, and that unjust wrath is only ever abated. He has unjust wrath, and that unjust wrath is only ever abated. Just look at two examples about his wrath is unjust from scripture here. In chapter 1, right, he has asked the queen to dance in front of he and his friends, and scholars would say that he asked her to do that without clothes on. Shocker, she said no. Okay, and so in that specific situation, he gets rid of the queen because of that, right? A pretty unjust reason to get rid of the queen. And then what we just talked about with Haman in chapter 7, he actually invents a reason to kill him. Haman's not attacking the queen. He invents this reason in order to be able to get rid of him. His wrath is unjust. I was reading a story, a historical account of King Ahasuerus, just talking about his wrath and his anger. And it said that at one point, there was a Persian official. He was very rich. He had given a ton of money to King Ahasuerus. In fact, he had not only given money, he had also given his family, his kids, to go be warriors and soldiers for King Ahasuerus. And as he got older, he requested of the king, who he had a good relationship with and had sacrificed a lot for, he said, "Hey, I would love for my lineage to continue. Is there a chance that I can bring one of my sons home so that he might end up carrying on the lineage of my family with his bride?" And the way that King Ahasuerus responds historically is he takes this man's son, he kills him, he cuts him in half, and he makes the army walk in between the two parts of his body. Like, that's the kind of unjust wrath that this man has. And it's not only that his wrath is unjust, it's that it's only ever abated. Maybe you're like me and you're like, "Cool, I've heard that word multiple times in Esther. I have no idea what abated means." Okay, so abated, according to Webster's dictionary, is just the lesson or to decrease in intensity. So what we learn about King Ahasuerus' wrath is that it is only ever lessened or decreased in intensity. I want you to think about your hunger, which is probably a terrible thing to do at the 11 o'clock, but I'm gonna do it anyways, right? Imagine that you skipped a meal. You get to the next meal. You are so hungry, and you do what a logical person would do, and you eat, right? But here's the deal about your hunger in this situation. Your hunger is going to come back. All that's happened is that your hunger has been abated. It's decreased or it's lessened in intensity. It's not gone forever. It's not erased. It's just lessened and decreased in intensity. And that's exactly what we see about King Ahasuerus' wrath. It's unjust and it's only ever abated. And I want us to now look at God. As I was studying this passage, I was thinking through this. Like, it was one of those things that just kept welling up inside of me to think about the ways, the character of God, and all the ways in which his character is just amazing and satisfying and the most beautiful picture of what we want to be with our lives. If you look at God, God does not lack wisdom. He's the giver of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says this. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge in understanding." You can't give something you don't have. Parents in the room, you know that, right? We ain't got no money. We ain't giving you nothing. We can't give it to you because we don't have it, right? But God is not just wise. He's also the giver of wisdom. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." I think oftentimes what we do, sometimes we overlook the fact of how wise God actually is. And since he's the creator and ruler of everything, including wisdom, when we actually obey what God asks us to do, it's actually the most wise thing we can do. It's the wisest thing that we can possibly do, is to understand what God says about a specific situation and act in accordance with what God calls is wise, what God calls wise. So we see that God is wise. The other thing I want to talk about is God does not rule in a selfish way. He doesn't rule in a selfish way to save his reputation. I think sometimes what we do when we think about this is we think about men. We think about a lot of times what happens, even the best of us, sometimes we still have these selfish motives. But what we see about God is that he doesn't do this, that he actually gives sacrificially for the good of his people. He gives sacrificially for the good of his people, even for people who are rebelling against him. In theology, we call this common grace, right? If you've ever wondered, like, I don't understand why this person who's clearly running as far as they possibly can from God, why is it that they still have these things and those things? It's called common grace. God gives sacrificially. Scripture says that he allows the rain to fall on both the believer and the non-believer. And we don't have to go into a whole lot of detail for us to remember all of the good things that God has given us, right? Our life, our breath, our health. God gives sacrificially for the good of his people. But what I really want to focus on here is how different God is than King Ahasuerus when it comes to unjust wrath that is only ever abated, right? And I want us to see this. And God's wrath is just. God's wrath is just. And here's where I think we really struggle with this. We would like to act and think that God's wrath is the same as man's anger. Like, that's the way that we view God's wrath oftentimes. So the issue is man's anger is oftentimes not a righteous response. I'm not saying that anger is never a righteous response. There's going to be moments. If you were to, or someone were trying to hurt my wife or my kids, it is a righteous response for me to be angry about that. When you see somebody being taken advantage of, it is a righteous response to get frustrated and angry about that. But one of the things that we often do, most of the time, our anger is a sinful response to the fact that we don't have control. Most of the time, our anger is a sinful response that we don't have control, right? We're driving down the road and someone merges and cuts us off. If you merge again in front of me, I will murder you, right? Like all they were doing is like getting on the road, right? We lose our minds. One of our kids says something smart back to us and you're like just filled with rage about the fact of how dare you insult me and talk to me back like that. Right, talk back to me like that. Most of the times our response is one of anger. It's not a righteous response, but God's wrath is in line with man's sin. So what I want you to see about God's wrath, his wrath is in line with man's sin. I want to show you two passages of scripture that support this. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans 2:5 says this, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God's righteous judgment is in response to man's sin. Author Andrew Williams explains this really well. He says this, "God hates sin. God is holy, righteous, and good. And therefore, in his universe, sin cannot stay unpunished. Just as a good judge must punish the guilty, so a good God must punish sin. He doesn't change his standard for anyone. Sin is sin." Right? And we see this even in our own lives. If we have a friend of ours that is murdered and we go to the hearing, right? And we know that this is the murderer goes in front of the judge and the defendant, he tries to tell him, "Judge, if you really love this person, you would not punish this person." We would think that is absolutely wild, right? That is so dumb. No, he actually deserves this. He just murdered someone. He deserves just punishment. And if you're a good judge, you would actually punish this person. You would give him what he's due. So I want us to see that God's wrath is just, but I don't want to leave it there, because if we're stuck there, then we're absolutely hosed, right? All of us have sinned. All of us have actually fallen short of God's glory. Therefore, we actually have incurred and cured God's wrath. But one of the things I want us to see is that his wrath is not only just, it's also actually abolished and erased towards the believer. And this is some of the best news that you could possibly ever hear about your life. It's erased completely, right? It's abated. It's not just abated, it's erased, and it's completely gone. If we were stuck in God's wrath, this would be awful news for us. But just as God provided his people a way to be saved from their destruction through Esther, he provides a way for us away from his wrath. And that is salvation through Jesus. You see, one of the things as we're studying Esther that you need to see, that we need to see as we're reading, is that Esther is the better Jesus. We're not meant to look at Esther and only think, "I'm so thankful that she finally had the courage to talk to King Ahasuerus." Yes, we're thankful for a moral example of someone who can stand up to injustice. We do want to acknowledge that, and we want to say that is a good example of someone standing up to the injustice of her day. But what we really need to see is that we are in desperate need of a mediator to save us from our sin. That's really what the Jews needed in this moment. What they really needed was to stand up and be the mediator for them in order to be able to save them from the destruction that was about to happen. And in that same way, what we see in Scripture is that Jesus is our mediator, that he steps in and he takes away the punishment of sin for us so that we might have a right relationship with God. He delivers us from that sin so we can have a right relationship with God, which brings us to our second point. It's through Jesus that we have the opportunity and ability to be obedient to God. It's through Jesus we have the opportunity and ability to be obedient to God. What we see is even though we deserve God's wrath, we know that that's something that we've actually deserved and because of our sin and our ungodliness. One of the things that we see is Jesus comes. He lives the perfect life that we could not live, the perfect obedience that we could not live. He dies the death that we deserve. He's raised from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Author John Bloom writes this. He says, "Jesus, our propitiator." Another word for that, if you're not familiar with propitiation, is just substitute. "Jesus, our propitiator, absorbed the Father's wrath against our sin and satisfied it in full so that whoever believes in him should not perish but instead enjoy the Father's favor forever." There are two things that I really want us to pay attention to and focus on what Jesus did for us on the cross. The first thing he did is he destroyed the penalty of sin, right? The penalty of sin, the penalty of our sin is God's wrath, death, and separation from God. We should have received God's wrath because of our disobedience to him, and we should have been eternally separated forever from him. But because Jesus died on the cross for us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are no longer under the wrath of God. I thought somebody might get excited about that. But I want to look at two passages of scripture that we see this. Romans 5, 6 through 10, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, made right by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The passages are pretty clear that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. And I think too often times as believers, what we do is we stop it right there. We're so thankful that we're no longer under the penalty of sin. But also what Jesus does on the cross for us is we are no longer under the power of sin. We're no longer under the power of sin. Scripture is clear that we're slaves to sin. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, we're no longer under the penalty of sin. We're also no longer under the power of sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Romans 6:12 through 14 says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no power over you," no power over you, "since you are not under law, but under grace." It is awesome that we're not under the penalty of sin, but church, we're also no longer under the power of sin. We no longer have to feel this connection of that we're slaves to sin, that we can't really actually be obedient, because I keep getting drawn back in this. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to prompt us to be obedient to him. We're called to live a life of righteousness and obedience. And this brings us to our third point. You and I are the primary means through which God fulfills his purpose. If you look back at the passage of Esther, the passage in Esther chapter 7, God doesn't send a plague to tell King Ahasuerus what's going on, right? God doesn't create some kind of crazy miracle in order to show the injustice that's about to happen to his people. What he does is he has Esther in a specific spot, in a specific time, who has courage and the ability to speak wisely to the king in order to save her people and to fulfill the promises of God. And God is doing the same thing through you and me. I want you to hear that. God wants to use you and me to fulfill his purposes. The obedience of us as Christians, he wants to use our lives in order to do that. You are married to a specific purpose or a specific person for a reason. You are in a specific job for a reason. You have those neighbors for a reason. All of those things line up. Like, I don't understand why I have the mother-in-law I have, but I have her for a reason, right? She'll listen to this later. It'll be great. What I want you guys to understand, though, with this, is that this is what God wants to do through you and me. Pastor Brian said this last week. He said, God works his will through the actions and decisions of people. He works his will through the actions and decisions of people. And I think even though in this specific context, he's talking about God's sovereignty and his providence, I think it weds up really well with our obedience. He uses us in our actions and our decisions in order to fulfill his promises. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, it calls us ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're ambassadors for Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a people for his own possession that we may proclaim his excellencies. But most of us are sitting in here today and we would think to ourselves, I'm not sure that I would consider myself to be an ambassador for Christ. And I'm really not sure that anyone I've ever talked to would ever consider me as someone who's proclaiming his excellencies. So why do we struggle with this, church? if we know that we're no longer under the power of sin, we're no longer under the penalty of sin, and we've been called to live obedient lives so that we might be used to glorify God, why is it that we struggle with this so much? This brings us to our fourth point. Because of our sin, we often live in a false reality. Because of our sin, we often live in a false reality. If you are not a believer in here, first of all, let me say this from the bottom of my heart. I am thrilled that you would be here. As someone who has non-Christian friends, I would pray that they would walk into this church and they would recognize that none of us have it together. None of us. Like, one of the things that scares me as a believer is too often times people don't really feel comfortable confessing sin and being obedient and actually trying to get out of sin and walk in righteousness with God because they look at other people who also keep their mouth shut, never confess sin, and never actually try to be obedient to God. And what we do is we come here week after week after week and we put on a show, right? Like, can I be honest with you? Like, there have been moments in this last season of my life that has been the most difficult aspect that I've walked through in my entire life. But one of the things that I know is that I have friends that I can call and I can say, man, I'm struggling, bro. I don't understand why this is going on. This doesn't make any sense to me. And I have people who say, man, I understand that, right? John Adams is over here. The other day we're talking, it was one of the most refreshing conversations I've ever had. In my mind, I'm thinking like all of my world is falling apart. All of it. Right? In any aspect of my life just feels like it's going down the drain. And honestly, more so in just like a typical Southern hospitality, I said, John, how you doing, man? And John goes on to tell me about some of the stuff that he's walking through in his life. And it is one of those moments in my life where I'm like, I'm so thankful that John is a dude that's going to be real and he's actually going to talk about what's going on with his life. We live in this false reality. If you're a non-believer in here, I just want to tell you, the false reality that the devil wants you to believe is that you're good with God. That it's really not your fault, that it's the hand that you've been dealt, right? That you really aren't that bad of a person. Your good outweighs your bad. Maybe even you're in here believing the lie that I'm not even sure that God really even exists. And if he does exist, so far I'm fine. So I don't really think I really need to change anything, right? Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, when he talks to the people, he tells them, he said, the issue is that your heart is desperately wicked and it's deceiving you. And I would tell you the same thing, that it's not a matter of all the external things that's going on in your life. It's sin in your heart that's separating you from God. It's inside of you, right? But I also want to tell you, Ezekiel tells us this when it comes to the heart. God doesn't just leave you in this deceit. He doesn't say, okay, fine, I'm never going to save you. You want to be that way? I'm never going to save you. This is what he says, Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He goes on to say, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If you are sitting in here today by your own character trying to approach God, you're not getting the golden scepter of favor. Right? We see this in Esther, right? They go before the king and we see whether or not he extends the golden scepter of favor to the person. If you are living on your own power right now, can I please tell you, all love in my heart, you will not receive the favor of God under those circumstances. But the great news is when you recognize your need for Jesus, right, and you see that you are a sinner and that he has sent Christ to live the life that you couldn't live perfectly, and you recognize that he's died the death that you deserve, and you confess those things and you walk in faith in Jesus as your only substitute to be able to have a right relationship with God. When you go before the king, when I go before the king, I'm not walking my own character. I get to walk in the favor of Christ, and we know that we have the favor of Christ. We go before the king underneath his spotless, perfect, obedient character, and we will have the favor of God. So non-Christian in here, please, I prayed all week that you would recognize that you are living in the false reality, that you are good with God when scripture would say you are still separated from him. But for the Christian in here, we have the favor of God, and oftentimes we too still really struggle with this. We also live in false reality. Some of us live in this false reality of time. You guys figure this out yet? There's always more time. I don't know if y'all figure that out. Right? We use that all of the time, no pun intended. We say, there's always gonna be more time, right? There's gonna be another time for this. There's gonna be more time for me to disciple my kids, right? There's gonna be another time for me to share the gospel with my lost neighbor. And on the flip side of that, we also believe the lie that there's not enough time. No, I have to make sure that this schedule is perfect because there's not gonna be another season for my kid to play this sport. I gotta make sure that my life is aligned around this specific thing, this specific schedule, because there's not gonna be another time for this, right? Oh, there's never gonna be a better time for me to buy a house. No one's saying that right now, but eventually we might, right? We believe in the false reality that there's always more time, enough time, or another time, when Christ is asking us to live in the present and be obedient in that time. We also live in the false reality of control. We live in the false reality of control. This is gonna get me, so if I cry, just bear with it. If there's one thing that I have learned over the last 4 months of my life is that I have absolutely no control, none. In March, we welcome our fourth child into our family. He's 15, right? And what he's done is he's helped me graciously lose my mind. Right? I have lost my mind. He'll tell me that, right? So we add him to the family. I've lost my mind. In April, just as the way that God ordained my life, he said, hey, four kids is not enough for you. So surprise, you're having your fifth. We find out my wife is pregnant. And to change it up even better, we got four boys. Like I love having boys. I've told people all the time, I would love to have all boys. I want to be a boy dad. So obviously he gives me a girl. Right, baby number five is a little girl. So not only have I lost my mind, now I've also lost my money, all right? In May 21st, a little after 7 o'clock at night, I'm in the kitchen cleaning, which I joke with Karen and tell her I think all this happened because I was cleaning the kitchen, like there's some connection here. But I'm cleaning the kitchen, I hear tires squealing, I stick my head out the kitchen window, like just as a side note, like we don't live in a neighborhood, like we live on a road that's like this should never happen to us. I stick my head out the window to see a 2018 Camaro flying at me, right? Like exactly what I just said happened. I stick my head out, I see the Camaro flying at me. I do what every former athlete does. I channel my inner Kobe Bryant. I'm about to jump over this car, right? It's gonna come through the house. I'm jumping over the car. So I jump. It's about all the vertical I have. I look, I'm like, sweet, it didn't hit me. And unfortunately, it wasn't that I jumped better. It was actually fortunate the fact that the Lord and his sovereignty provided a house of brick, right, in cinder block foundation, so that even though it did cause over $100,000 of damage to my house, it didn't hit me or my kids who were 10 feet to the left of where that car hit. So I've lost my house. In fact, that night it was pretty funny. Now it's funny to look back. In the moment it wasn't funny. I have to go to my in-laws, yay. And I go over there, I'm at my in-laws' house. My wife is actually gone at this point. She's at a belated Mother's Day trip with her sisters. And so she calls me. She says, hey, you know, I'd already told her what's going on. She says, how are you doing? I was like, well, babe, I'm 36. I'm living with my in-laws. It's 10:30 at night, and I'm eating microwave miniature corn dogs. Life's not going so hot for me right now. Right? So in May, I lost my house. In June, I received a cancer diagnosis. Right, and even though it was melanoma and the percentages of going through melanoma, like survival rates insanely high, like 99%. When they called me, they told me, they said, hey, listen, I just want you to know, like it is melanoma and it's obviously super treatable and it's gonna be surgery, but I want you to know that the depth of your melanoma is making us a little bit worried because we feel like it might be deep enough where it's spread through your body. So for 2.5 weeks, I sit there thinking like, what's about to happen? I got four kids, one on the way. I don't even have a house. Like, how am I gonna manage this? And praise the Lord, through surgery and through other things, we recognize that the cancer has not spread. But it was a good reminder for me. It doesn't matter how much I exercise. It doesn't matter how well I eat. I'm not in control of my health. And then at the end of June, walking into July, I get a phone call from my mom to say that my dad's going to the hospital. And what I thought was just one of those deals of like, okay, I know he has heart failure. I know that's an issue for him. And I'm thinking all it's really gonna be is like, we're gonna get some medicine and we're gonna make sure that we actually give you the right medicine to make sure that your heart pumps effectively and then eventually you'll go home. And what it turned into is now we recognize that that medicine is not effective. And so now my dad is on hospice at his house outside of Augusta. And so I'm walking through that. Whew, it's a lot to say it. But one of the things that the Lord has shown me through all of this is that I don't have to be in control. that God is in control. In fact, he's actually designed it in his wisdom. He's designed it so that he is in control and I don't have to be. I am very much a task-oriented person. And in my mind, I think as long as I have these things in order, as long as I have the opportunity to do it, like I'm going to get it done. And one of the things the Lord has told me is, no, you're not. Right? Like, you're not going to do this. I'm going to show you that the only way you're going to walk through this is obedience to me. And that's what I want to encourage you guys with today, is to think about that. Like, I don't know what you're walking through. After I've had conversations with people, I know that you guys are walking through something similar, maybe even way more difficult than what I'm walking through. But whatever it is that you're walking through, I just want to encourage you. You don't have to live in the false reality that you're in control. You're not in control. In fact, God's in control, and he's designed it that way for us to be dependent on him. The one thing that God has told me over and over and over through prayer life is just be obedient. Just be obedient. I've gave you those kids. I want you to shepherd them. You're not called to control your kids. Yeah, right. Learn that the hard way, right? I'm not called to control my kids. I'm called to shepherd my kids, right? All of the things that I've given you, he's telling me, he's like, Brad, I just want you to be obedient. I don't want to make 9,000 phone calls to try to get the insurance company to call me back to fix my house. But I want to ask you this, guys. Whose kingdom are you living for right now? Whose kingdom are you living for right now? One of the things that we see in this passage is we have examples of one person who's living for God's kingdom and one person who's living for their own kingdom. When you look at Esther, what you see with her, even though, yes, we've seen that it hasn't been perfect, neither are we. We've seen there's not perfection in it, but what there is obedience, and there is finally a point where she's living for God's kingdom. God uses her to fulfill his promises in the world. I don't know if you've made this connection, right? But understand, Jesus is eventually going to come through this lineage, right? Our mediator to save us from our sins and death and separation from God is going to come through the lineage of these people. And Esther's obedient, and she recognizes the promises of God, and so she's obedient. She lives for God's kingdom. But the other person we see in this story, one of the other people we see in the story, is King Haman. Like, let's get real for a second. Like, we can hate on Haman as much as we want to, but like, that's a lot of what we want to do with our lives. He has almost everything that selfishly we would want. He's got money, he's got power, he's intelligent. I don't think that he was very wise, but I do think he's intelligent. He convinced a king to annihilate an entire people's group. Like, we could take some rhetoric classes with this dude. He's an intelligent guy to be able to convince him to do that. He's got family, talks about bragging about his wife and his sons. He's got social status. He gets to go to all of the feasts. He has everything that we possibly want. But can I just tell you this? If you're in here and you're living for your own kingdom, much like the wrath of King Ahasuerus was only ever abated, so will it be for your sinful desires. Your sinful desires will only ever be abated. They're never going to be erased if that's the kingdom that you want to live for. You're going to fall into sin. You're going to be tempted. You're going to walk into those things. You're going to continue to try to build your own kingdom. And all that's going to happen is you're going to decrease that in intensity for a short period of time. And then you're going right back after it. I work with a lot of teenagers. One of the things I recognize is there's an issue with some of the ones that I'm talking to that have substance abuse problems. And one of the young men told me, he said, I do it because it helps me, right? And I said, listen, bro, the only thing that's doing for you is temporarily allowing you to get your mind off that. And as soon as that high is over, guess what? That stuff's still right in front of you. It's still right there. You have to deal with this. And I think oftentimes what happens is that we want to live for our own kingdom. We want to be like Haman, and we want to pursue all of these things in our own power, out of control, out of obedience to the Lord. Church, I want you to think about this. Whose kingdom are you living for? And what I want to try to help you see is that the connection through this whole passage is the reason why I started with God and whose God's character is. What his character is to remind you of what he's done for you. That he sent Jesus to be the propitiation, the mediator for you, so you could have a right relationship with him, so that you could fulfill the fact that you are called to walk obediently to him in righteousness, no longer for yourself and for your own kingdom, but for his kingdom, and that we walk through obedience in that. We're called to be obedient, and that's what we want to do. So I want to encourage you with this as we end. Three ways that I would ask you guys to respond. The first thing, remember the past. Remember the past. Remember what God has done for you. It is through His love for you that He provided Jesus for you. And Jesus is the only way for us to actually have a right relationship with Him. And through Jesus' death on the cross, the only way to actually conquer the penalty of sin and the power of sin in your life. And the second thing I want you to do is I want you to pray in the present. Pray in the present. A lot of times what we're doing is we walk through this life as if we're not called to be obedient to what God has asked us to do. Right? I have a 5-year-old and he is the king of this number right here. He's the king of it, which I love to mess with him. Every time he does this, I start mouthing words. And he thinks that he obviously can't hear me. But we walk in that sometimes, right? We just want to act as if we can put our fingers in our ears and we don't have to actually walk in obedience. If I can act like I don't know what's going on, if I can't see it, then I don't actually have to walk in obedience. But I'm asking you to pray in the present. What specifically is it that God's calling you to be obedient in today? What is it, church? As I've wrestled, as I've prayed through this, like I genuinely feel like there's people in this room right now and in the nine and people that will hear this that you know without a doubt in your mind that God has called you to a specific area of obedience. And I'm asking you, are you going to be obedient? Are you going to decide the wise thing for me to do is be obedient to what God has called me to do? Remember the past, pray in the present. And the third thing I want you to do, I want you to live with the future in mind. Live with the future in mind. Like, man, if that is one thing that God has shown me through this hospice care of my dad, is that I want to live with the future in mind. My dad is not a perfect person, but one of the things that I notice about my dad is he embodies this stuff. Like, if you want to put a person just to say, hey, if we want a human example of what we can look at, like, you can look at my parents for this. Like, specifically, due to the fact my dad's at the end of his life, he's remembered what Christ did for him on the cross. In every single aspect of his life, he has helped me walk through the stuff. When I was a kid, he helped me walk through specific areas of trying to be a kid. Like, how do I make friends? How do I actually nice to people? How do I care for people? How do I serve people? When I became a teenager, he walks me through, hey man, like, listen, you have some issues with this. We need to be passionate. We need to pray about this. This is what Scripture says. You should respond to this. When I got married, he offers sound biblical wisdom on how I should love my wife and care for my wife. When I started having kids, he told me, good luck. I have no idea what's going on. He offers sound biblical wisdom when it comes to that. I had the opportunity to hang out with my dad the other day. And I said, you know, Dad, do you feel like this is the end? And I asked him that because we sensed this kind of roller coaster of he was doing poorly and then he's doing great. And then he's doing poorly and then he's doing great. So I said, Dad, do you feel like this is the end? And he said, I do. I really do. And I said, well, I want to know, do you have any regrets? Like, what's something that you regret in this moment? And he looks at me, he says, I'm not going to be arrogant enough to sit here and tell you that I don't have things that I would go back and change. But one of the things that he goes on to describe to me is that every single act of obedience in this dude's life was worth it. It's worth it. And I think what I want us to see in that picture, both with Esther, hopefully most importantly with Jesus, is as we see this, that we see that all of our obedience, every single step of our obedience is worth it. In a couple weeks, whenever we have our next baptism service, I get to baptize one of my kids. And can I tell you this? Like, in God's sovereignty, He allowed me to be the son of my father who raised me in a home to understand the importance of the Scriptures, to help me see the importance of sharing these truths with my kids. And so even though my dad might not get to see that, he might not get to watch Brody get baptized, he still understands that it's worth it. Right? Man, I love it. Like, as a dude and as somebody who just wants to live for something passionate in my life, I'm so thankful that the Lord has called me to be obedient to Him. And that even on top of that, He's even upped Himself in the sense that when we're obedient, it's actually what's best for us. Every single time we're obedient, it's worth it. And church, I want you to know that. My wife and I love this church. We love the people of this church. And all week, all I've been thinking is like, I would love to see this church just get faithful and continue to be obedient to all of the things that the Lord has asked us to do. And when we see somebody being obedient, it's going to breed obedience in our lives. When we see somebody being obedient, we recognize that that obedience is going to draw gospel interest. Have you guys experienced this? Right? You see somebody being obedient, somebody that's giving, they're so generous in their giving, right? Or they're so selfless in their serving. And what you see is, like, why are you like that? And it tees us up to be able to have gospel conversations. And also we see that gospel obedience brings glory to God. I want to end with this verse. And I think it epitomizes what I hope that would be said about us when we end our lives. Not just that it was worth it. Matthew 13, 44 says this. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Like, that is the obedience that I want for us as followers of Jesus. That people look at us and they're like, what in the world are you doing? Like, I have found the one thing that I want to be passionate about, that I want to be obedient to, and I am willing to do whatever it takes, whatever it costs. I'm going to do it because I know that that's what God has called me to do. And I pray that that is in your heart as well. Let's pray. Lord, your word and your spirit are the only things that will ever change our hearts. The power of your word, the use of the Holy Spirit, Lord, those are the things that are going to change us. So we just pray as you do that, as we work through this and as we pray through it, Lord, I just pray that you would convict our hearts, Lord, in the loving way in which you do this. I just pray that you would pierce our hearts to the point where the obedience that you have set out for us, that we would walk faithfully in that obedience, Lord. And even as we go and take communion, Lord, the Lord's Supper, I just pray that that would be a reminder. We'd be reminded of the past and what you've done for us, that we would be currently living in the present, praying today for you to make it clear what it is that we need to be obedient to. Lord, I pray that we would live with a future in mind. We love you. We thank you for all the ways in which you love us and you provide for us. It's through Jesus we can pray. Guys, as you go to this table, I just want to ask two things of you. Prayerfully ask the Lord, seriously, diligently, to show you the areas of obedience of your life that you know he has called you to. You're in a specific time in your life, in the time of creation and the world, for a reason. Pray and ask God, what areas of obedience has he called you to? And the second thing I want you to do, I want you to find accountability in that. I want you to figure out what it is that God has called you to obedience to specifically, and then I want you to find accountability in that so we can walk in that. As you take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you do that. I also want to tell you guys that there's a ministry team to my right over here in the back of the room that would love to pray with you through that. We love you. Thank you.